In heaven, we thank you that we can gather. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for the opportunity to come and study in whatever form. Sometimes it's just a couple of people sitting across the table having coffee and studying your word, and sometimes it's a large congregation, but whatever form and how we're gathered, we honor you, sweet Jesus. And we don't come because we're perfect, we're far from it, but we come because we love you, and you are perfect. And you're our Lord and Savior, and because of your love and mercy and grace, we're gathered. We pray that your word would sink so deep in our hearts that we would have a response, we would have be prepared in our hearts and minds to answer folks when they ask questions, and we'll be able to continue to share the gospel and the truth of your word to this world that's lost and upside down. We love you and we thank you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. We're going to finish up the Ten Commandments. We only have three left, so it won't take us long here tonight. We've already gone through these, the first seven, and now we're down to 8, 9, and 10. You shall have no other gods before me, because there is no other God besides God. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, no idols. And of course, those come in all forms. I thought it was funny, you know, now we have The Voice. But remember when it was back, I guess the first one of those talent shows was called A Star Is Born. Wasn't that the name of the first one that was back a long, long time ago? And or something like that. And then they came the American Idol. But I always thought that was funny because it was like, as opposed to this. And sure enough, just the wording of it and the way that people treat, you know, characters and people, they almost worship those kind of celebrities. You should not take the Lord your name, Lord God's name in vain. And we kind of focused on the fact that you should honor it and bear it and wear it with honor and not abuse that name. And then to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And my favorite verse to back that up was Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And that helps us to understand the parameters around the Sabbath, that we ought to take it and take it seriously. And a day of worship should be holy, and it should take a priority in our lives for what it means to us. But it doesn't dictate. We don't live for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for us so that we would have a day of rest, so that we would have a day to pause. It's in our nature not to ever stop, and yet He gives us that. Honor your father and mother, I thought was unique, that of the six last commandments, those six final that have to do with commandments that have to do with our relationship with man, the first four being our relationship with the Heavenly Father, and the first one that starts with is honor your father and mother. And why is it that we have to be grown adults almost, you know, in our 40s or 50s before we truly begin to realize how incredibly special our parents are? Sometimes it's too late for a lot of folks. They look back, and granted, I understand that I'm not the majority of folks. There's a lot of folks that had bad parents. Maybe you had fabulous parents like I did, and not everybody did. Not everybody does. And so I've told you before that I did a funeral one time. A man had 8 kids, and I showed up at the funeral home. He was not a church member, but I did a lot of funerals for a lot of folks that were not church members. And the funeral home director was a good friend of mine, and he would call me all the time and say, hey, I've got a family over here without a church. And I'd say, okay, I'll do it. I thought, I'm not giving up an opportunity to preach the gospel to people that are unchurched. And so I did that a lot. And I got over there, and I walked in, and there was 2 people sitting in there. And I said, Jay, I said, I'm never this early. I said, did I get my time wrong? And he said, no, you didn't get your time wrong. There's only 2 people in there. I said, 2 people? And he said, they're both his sons. And I said, well, I read the obit. He has 8 kids. And he goes, yep, but only 2 of them showed up, and nobody else has showed up. I said, okay. And I said, as I started walking, he goes, and by the way, they haven't spoken to each other since they arrived. One was sitting on this side of the chapel. The other one was sitting on the other side of the chapel. And I walked in, and he said, and the guy over there on the left, that guy, he paid for everything, and they haven't spoke to each other. So I walked in, turned around, and said, well, would you all like to start? And the guy that paid for it said, how long is this going to take? And I said, just give me a couple of minutes. And they said, okay. They didn't say another word. I shared the gospel. I didn't know the guy, and I didn't think they wanted me to talk about the guy. And so I just shared the gospel, told them how to get saved, told them they need to get their life straight, and prayed and said amen. And they both got up. The other one guy over here, he just got up and walked out. The guy that paid for it came up, shook my hand, never said a word, turned around and walked out, and that was it. And I thought, how sad that a man would have eight kids and not only not his family show up or grandkids or anyone, but not even a friend on this planet. Can you imagine living that alone? And yet, you know, sometimes we forget that a part of the commandments is this idea that we're supposed to be in relationship. Six out of the Ten Commandments have to do with how we relate to one another, not just to God. And then, of course, we talked last week about you shall not murder. And I think the emphasis there, especially today with our world that's upside down, that we feel like that, you know, you can, there's just no respect for life, that we teach this next generation to cherish life, to choose life, to protect life, to honor life. It's not just a matter of, you know, a rule that says you shouldn't kill or shouldn't murder. That's not the rule. The rule is that we should be choosing to honor and protect and cherish life, that God created that. I knit you together in your mother's womb, that's what he says, that you're fearfully and wonderfully made. But we've lost that in our society. And if we're not careful, and even though we've seen a pushback on Roe versus Wade, my guess is that as we go towards end times and keep going towards end times, there may be moments that we're going to have a little bit of revival in there and kickback, but ultimately we're going to keep moving towards this culture that doesn't value life at all. In fact, we moved into a time that we valued life more than any time in the history. You think back, you go back to Roman days and all that. A child that was born did not have any legal right to live until they were over the age of two. A father could at any time, up until the child was 2 years old, could have ended a child's life legally without any repercussions. And they did, often. I was kind of shocked that when I first went to Asia and I met Moses, he was my translator when I was there in Myanmar teaching, and they had just gotten a new little baby, and a cute little chubby little thing, and Moses had three kids of his own, but he had adopted about eight or nine others, so he had a house full of kids, and this little boy, little baby boy, was about 3 months old. He was the newborn. I asked about him, and they said that when the mother gave birth, because she was unwed, then the midwife was instructed by the family, take the baby into the woods. And her instructions were, you carry the baby into the woods and you just leave it there and come back out. And she wouldn't do it. And so she heard about Moses and Nati, his wife. And so she carried the baby to Moses and said, I heard you would take babies. Would you take this baby? And I just looked at that little thing and thought, a hair's breadth away from dying in the woods. And that was happening, that's not 100 years ago. That was, you know, today that still happens. But that idea of valuing life. And then it said, we talked a little bit about you shall not commit adultery. And the fact that marriage is this example of a relationship that we have with God. And everything in life, we see it as, you know, our relationship with God is kind of a reflection of what we have here. No, it's the other way around. Everything we have in life should be a reflection of the true reality, the eternal reality of what we have with Christ. What we have with Christ should be reflected in our marriage. What we have with Christ should be reflected in our relationship with our parents. All those kinds of things. It's the other way around. And marriage is certainly that. Ephesians 5:22 and goes through that is an example of that. Then we come down to the last three, and it starts with, you shall not steal. I read something, I think it was in one of those little Reader Digest high little quirks or something, and they're saying that this one guy got pulled over for theft. He, it was a car that had been turned into stolen, and so the cops pulled him over and said, sir, this car's been stolen. He goes, no, he said, it was parked at a cemetery, and I just figured whoever had it didn't need it anymore. I thought, that's a good... That was a great excuse. Didn't work, but it was just at a cemetery. I figured they didn't need it anymore. And then the other one I read a long time ago was that a pastor was about to pass out the offering plates at the end of the service, and he said, by the way, he said, you may have heard about the theft at Farmer Jones's place, that if you were the person who stole all the chickens from, you know, the Joneses this last week, then please do not put any money in the offering plate, because God does not want your stolen money for all that. So don't be putting any money in the offering plate. And that Sunday, everybody gave money in the offering plate. I thought about doing that. If we're tight on funds, I'll just say that. We've had some theft in the church. If you're the one that stole it, don't put any money in the offering plate. Everybody else, go ahead and put there. Everybody would be putting in. But it's just a crazy the way that we look at this, because we think it's out-and-out stealing, but we just do it in 100 different ways. The scripture is very clear, though. Ephesians 4:28 says this: let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with everyone in need. I love that, because it comes in three parts. It says the thief shouldn't steal, but then he gives you reasons. He says, number one, he should be working for that. There should be something happening, you know, in his life that he would be earning that. But the reason for that is so that he may have something to share. It's not a matter of just saying, I should be working so that I can take care of myself and I can make my life comfortable. He says, we should be working for the very purpose of being able to share that with people around us. I should be working, doing something productive so that I would have enough to share. Malachi 3:8, you usually hear this one when the pastor's preaching about tithing, but it affects all of us all the time. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. This is, of course, Malachi speaking to the Jews. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you, bringing the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. It's an amazing promise. God's saying, be faithful and watch my faithfulness in that. Proverbs, now we all know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, one of my favorite verses, but the ones that follow that, Proverbs 3, 9, honor the Lord with your wealth, and with the first fruit of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. And of course, that follows the famous verses that we love. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. And then comes those, honor the Lord with your wealth. And so here you have these direct commands about what we do with our finances. And it's not just a matter of saying, because we would say, I've never stolen anything, but somebody would say that, and yet they've never contributed, they've never given. And God says, the reason you have wealth, and we all have wealth, by the way, the reason we have wealth is to be able to give. And if I don't give, that somehow I'm withholding that which God would expect me to give, which means I'm robbing him or the things that he would ask me to do. So I have my time, my talent. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It's not just about stealing money from God, but it's also stealing time to say, my time is my own. And God would say, no, it's really not. I give you every day. I give you the breath that you have. You honor me with that. And then, of course, our love. One of my favorite verses, Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything. Now, people go crazy over that and say, you should never be in debt. It has nothing to do. There's plenty of verses in Scripture that talk about lending and how to lend and borrow money properly in Scripture, so it's not a declaration about ever borrowing money. That's not it. But it does say that we shouldn't get ourselves strapped, you know, in those kinds of things and become a slave to that. But it does say this. It says, owe no one anything except to love one another. In other words, accept the debt of love that we have for one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And of course, that goes right back to the second commandment, to love others as you would love yourself. And so you really can't adhere to that commandment if we don't love each other. And by the way, it doesn't mean love the people that are lovable. That never means love the people that are lovable. That's easy. Of course. Today, my granddaughter, Paige, she had a flat tire, and so I had to go rescue her. And, you know, Judy said, well, Paige is kind of stranded. She got this flat tire, and Dad's off at work, and Mom's at work. And I said, I got it. And she said, well, do you? I said, no, I have time. That's my granddaughter. It's not a, wasn't an effort to go and, you know, rescue her. Of course, she was an hour away, so I had to drive an hour to get there and help her get it all worked out, which took about an hour and a half because we got her some new tires, and then an hour back and all that. But the whole time, it wouldn't matter. That's Paige. It really, and I don't get any points for loving her. She's just too easy. I mean, she's just adorable. Now, there's other people. I could give you names of people that are really difficult to love. You know, there's some unlovable people. And that's what it's talking about, to love those kind of individuals. Doesn't mean I like them. But we have to be able to love them. And we have to be able, I don't want to, you know, take a vacation with them. But I have to love them, which means to be gentle and kind and respectful and all that that goes along with it. For you yourselves, this is 2 Thessalonians 3:7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. This is Paul speaking to the church there in Thessalonica. Because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. That's a harsh statement there, isn't it? Kind of flies in the face of all the stuff that we're hearing politically going around, and I just, you know, we're not going to get off into all the politics. It's all messed up. It's just all messed up. But how do you, you know, and there's some people saying, well, but you, Pastor, you got to take care of all the poor and all that. Yes, I absolutely agree. But it's when that person can work and they don't, then you just want to look at them and say, even Scripture backs that up. If you're not going to work, if you're just going to sit around and be pitiful, Scripture says if you don't work, you don't eat. I think it's good motivation. Get up and do that. So it has nothing to do with, you know, the fact that, you know, we have to give everybody and we have to, it has nothing to do with socialism and all that kind of nonsense. But it's loving people that way. Matthew 25:35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Now we know that that's the scripture that Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord, and he said, I didn't know you. And others will say, well, you know, when they say, when did we do this? And he said, when you did that into the least of these. So he's talking about eternity. He's talking about genuine salvation. But I love the fact that he says, here's a way in which people are loving each other, and the whole purpose of their income is to be able to bless other people. So it's not a matter of, when we talk about stealing, it's not a matter of always just, I robbed a bank or I took something that wasn't mine. It's realizing that even when I have stuff, if I have the mentality, that's my stuff and don't mess with my stuff. I've told you before that about that time that Michael and I went to McDonald's and we bought fries, and I bought him a fry and I had a burger and fries, and I ate all my stuff, and so I reached over, gave one of the fries, and he covered them up, you know, and he's like, Dad, these are my fries. I thought, you little rascal, you know, I bought you those fries. Those are not your fries, you know. I could buy enough fries to cover you up, or I will never give you another fry ever. But how, you know, and so we had this long talk about whose fries those were and how he even got to eat those fries. And that was one thing about Michael. After long, at the end of the talk, he looks at me and he goes, here, Dad, have a fry, you know. Heather wouldn't have done that. She just said, well, they're still my fries. But now, you know, Michael had a tender heart when it came to stuff like that. But that's idea that we have been given, so then we turn around and bless. And of course, there's a scripture, 2 Corinthians 9:6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And of course, I've heard Kenneth Copeland and some of those other nutcases use this scripture to say, if you want to get rich, you need to send me money. You sow, you know, you sow the seeds of wealth, and that's just, it's just a twist of scripture out of an evil heart. We get blessed, I would hope, in more spiritual, eternal ways. We sow in this world kindness and love and generosity, and that's the whole point is here. It's this idea of generosity. And that we sow that so that we receive eternal rewards. It was John Wesley who said, you make all you can, you save all you can, and you give all you can. For that reason. Hebrews 13:6 says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to the Lord. And then we have number 16, in verse 16, the next commandment is this: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's about lying. And of course, I think we've lost the concept of lying today. I wonder at times, and I know there must be, there just cannot be, every single politician on the planet can't be just a bag full of wind and lies, and there's got to be one of them out there. I just haven't ever met one. And I like some of them, and I would vote for some of them, but do I think they're always telling the truth? No. I mean, that's a hard thing to come by nowadays, to somebody that's going to tell you the truth and be honest and truthful all the time. It's just a hard thing. But we've lost that. The concept of having an absolute truth, a God-given truth, is something the world doesn't want to accept. It's a very, very difficult thing. In fact, it's strange because I think we're more aware of it than we used to be. Maybe it's always been this case. We have more access in one single day to more information because of the internet and all this other stuff. We can access more information in one day than somebody 200 years ago could have accessed in 10 years of their life. More information in one day than they would have had access in 10 years of their entire life. And because of that, then there's this bountiful amount of information, and you have to sift through it to think what is really true and what's not. It's a very difficult thing. Isaiah 59:3 says this: your lips, and this is Isaiah the prophet speaking to the children of Israel, and he says this: your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. Verse 4 says, no one goes to the law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief, and they give birth to iniquity. And down in verse 14 of Isaiah 59 says, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth, listen to this, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth has stumbled in the public squares. That was written thousands of years ago, and it's as real today as if it was on that should be the headline news. Truth has stumbled in the public squares. And it began in the garden in Genesis 3:4 when Satan looked at Eve and said, you will surely not die. Because she had just said, well, we're not supposed to eat that because if we do, then we're going to die. And he looks at her and he lies and he says, you will not surely die. The lies have started then. We get confused because we sometimes think if enough people believe it, then it must be true. The majority is going to be able to work it out. I'm always reminded, the 12 spies went into the promised land. 10 came back and said, don't go. 2, that was a pretty overwhelming majority, and the majority was wrong. And that has continued to be the case throughout history. I love the story about Mark Twain, that he was in London and they reported his death. He read one day about his own death and the paper came out that Mark Twain, and he wrote, back then wrote a rebuttal or something, and in the rebuttal he says, the report of my death was greatly exaggerated. But you want to say, you know, people get it wrong all the time. And there are times that I get sucked into that. I'm looking at something, did you just hear what happened in the news? And then I catch myself going, well, I don't know that that's true or not true. We live in a strange world. Paul's fear of the church, listen to this when he writes to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12:20 says this. 2 Corinthians 12:20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. And basically what he's saying is, I may find you not the way I wish that you were in faith and walking in obedience, and if I do, then you will find me not as you want, loving and kind, but as the disciplinarian, as he says. And so, he comes and he says, and he throws in slander and gossip in there with, you know, the lying and the insinuations, the false flattery, and all the other kinds of things that are going on. I don't know where I saw this, but I have it written down. Better to be divided by the truth than united in an error. Better to tell the truth that hurts and then heals than to tell a lie that comforts and then kills. Better to be hated for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie. Better to stand alone with the truth than stand with the multitude in a lie. Better to eternally succeed with the truth than temporarily succeed with a lie. We live in a time of lies. And then the last one is that you shall not covet. I always thought it was strange. Obviously, I'm not Catholic. I don't go to confession. But there was a Catholic priest, Francis Xavier, he's a Catholic priest, and he said, out of the thousands and thousands of confessions I've heard, I've never heard anybody come in and say, Father, forgive me, for I have coveted. Nobody ever says that. And yet, it's the last of the Ten Commandments, as if it were to say, you could kind of sum up all of these in this idea of coveting. Think about the sin that caused Satan to fall from heaven was the sin of pride, which came from coveting. He coveted God's position, and it caused his fall. In fact, in Isaiah 14 is where it talks about Satan falling. And he says there, starting in verse 12, in Isaiah 14:12, how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. That was Satan's name before he became Lucifer and Satan. O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, and this is what he said, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's the whole picture of why Satan fell. That's the whole idea of saying, I want that, and I'm going to do that, and I will be that, and I want that. I want whatever that they have. I want that position. I want that power. I want that possession, whatever it is. And that's this whole idea. It's not that desire is bad. It's when the desire is unlawful. That's when it's wrong. When I desire godly things, the desire itself is not wrong. But it's when I desire something in an ungodly way. So you have to ask yourself, where are we focused at that point? In Genesis, even, Genesis 3, when it said, so the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and listen to this, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took the fruit and ate. Isn't it amazing? She saw that it was to be desired to make you wise. I want that. Because God is wise, I want to be as wise as God. And he said that if I eat the apple, then I will have the knowledge of God, and I will know good and evil and all this. And so she wants it. 1 Timothy 6:9, listen to this. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is not the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money, the desire for that, to have it above all things. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. When you look at the words here, that the desire, temptation, snare, harmful, ruin, destruction, craving, pierce, that's the picture of that when covetousness just runs rampant in our hearts. And then, of course, when John, there in the book of Revelation, when he was speaking, the Lord was speaking through John to Laodicea, he says this in Revelation chapter 3, verses 17, speaking to the church in Laodicea who had become lukewarm. And listen to what he said. He says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." That's the result of that kind of covetousness. I've reached it, I have what I want, I get what I want, and now I don't need anything else. And he says, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Compare that to Matthew 6:33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Acts 17:28, "In him we live and move and have our being." In Christ we live and move and have our being. And then, of course, Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." By the way, when I remember quoting this to a guy that I worked with when I was at Shell Oil, and he was saying, "See right there, that's why I'm so glad that the world's not Christian, because all the Christians would be just satisfied and with everything they have right now, and we'd never have any inventions, we'd never have any exploration, because all the Christians go, no, I'm just satisfied right." It has nothing to do with that. It means that I don't desire to have stuff. It doesn't mean that I don't love to expand and I love to grow and I love to invent and I love to paint or sing or whatever, but it means that the other stuff doesn't control me. I can be content with what I have. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So it comes down to this. I think when you wrap up all of these commandments, we have to understand a part of what these Ten Commandments mean is, who do we belong to? Well, I hope that we belong by faith in Christ to Christ. What do we need? We need Christ alone. And how do I respond to everything in this life? I do that just like Christ did. I live for the Lord and I live for others, to pour out my life for others. I've done 1,000 funerals and no one has ever said at the end of one of them, in my funerals, I've never had an end on the, when I've talked to people right before they've died and they knew they were dying, the last words have never been, "I wish I'd earned more money. I wish I'd worked harder. I wish I'd worked more weekends." Nobody ever says that. They say, "I wish I'd spent more time with my kids. I wish I'd spent more time with family. I wish I'd spent more time in the Word of God." I told you too, Billy Graham's word, when somebody said, "What do you regret, Dr. Graham?" And I knew he was going to say, "I regret that I didn't get to speak to more people about Jesus." Of the thousands, tens, hundreds of thousands of people he spoke to. But he didn't say that. He said, "I regret that I didn't spend more time in the Word of God." Isn't that the wildest thing? I think your whole life you spent in the Word of God. And he says his greatest regret was, "I just didn't spend enough time in the Word of God." I think it's incredible. Ten Commandments are this beautiful, and it's not a list of rules. It's simply a guide to say, am I loving the Lord with all my heart, and do I love other people, even those unlovable ones, like I would love myself? Father in heaven, I thank you that you give us your word, that it is beautiful and eternal and life-changing. Help us to understand that the more time we spend with you, the more time we spend in your word, studying your word, in prayer, meditating upon your word, the closer we get to the truth. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to do that, that you would help us to love you, and it would show in the way that we spend time with you in worship and in your word and in prayer, and that we would love other people, and it would show in the way that we're kind and gentle and patient and generous with each other. So that, Father, at the end of our life, I pray that we'd be used up and spent and broke and heaven bound. What a joy to be able to do that, to pour our lives into others and pour our lives into you. We love you, sweet Jesus, and in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.